We're going to let the children slip out to ABC Kids. That's up through grade 3. And they will meet you in the back there, take you over to the building next door. Those of you that are guests today, if you want to accompany your kids over, you're welcome to do that. Just come back, please. Is this coming through? It is? Okay. I'm out of practice. So this morning, I want to say two other things before I get into this. First of all, thank you to everybody who dug in and did extra and supported Pastor Steve and our elders during our time of absence. I know it's a team effort, and we thank you all for doing that. And to any of you who decided to kind of take on the challenge of those little devotional studies, I would love to hear from you. So you can call me to share. You can email me. That information is on the back of your worship folder. But probably sooner rather than later, before everything fades away. Well, let me just say this. If it didn't make a bit of difference to any of you, it made a big difference to me, so it was worth doing it. But it would be even more beneficial to hear a little bit about how God has used that or is continuing to use that in your life. Wow, it's like the first Sunday of April since we were in the book of Acts. Between a little readiness on rest and Easter. And so today we're headed back, and we're talking about miracles or signs and wonders, because that's what we meet next in our text. One of our disappointments in our travels was how little the power and authority of God's Word was represented. So if you are not here to hear the Word of God, you're welcome to leave. There's probably another church around that will feed you all kinds of other things. But when we gather here, it is our heartbeat to let God speak. And so it is my heart this morning to help us dig in and think a little bit together about what God was up to in century 1 and how that shows what He's up to in century 21. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, give us understanding, give us insight, stir us from within, that we not be just followers from the outside, but devoted from the heart. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, be our teacher. We need that. We have not the wisdom and understanding in ourselves to comprehend the ways and the works and the character of the God of the universe and our Creator. But you have made yourself known, and you've invited us into this relationship, and you've given us this word. So let it live in us today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm starting you off with a question here, which is, what do you think about miracles? Do you believe there are such things as miracles? And if you do, how might you define a miracle? Just think to yourself here, have you ever experienced something that you would consider a miracle? It seems that among believers, there's quite a range of answers to this question. There are some who would view practically everything that seems providential in life as a miracle. There are others who, on the opposite extreme, are kind of skeptical of anything supernatural. And the church has been through an era where people have actually come into the Bible to demythologize it and to strip out of it anything miraculous, because they think that's beyond a rational man's understanding. Most Christians are probably somewhere in the middle. So how do you understand, and how do you approach miracles, the God of miracles, in your life? Do you believe God is still doing miracles in the world today? And do you believe God might actually do a miracle in your life personally? Are the faith healers the only ones who do miracles? What do we make of them? There's been a movement in the church over the last 35 or so years called the Signs and Wonders Movement. Some people would say that the only evidence, or the evidence, that the kingdom of God is active on earth is that it's accompanied by signs and wonders. Is that the case? Lee Strobel, who has written all the case books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, has written a book called The Case for Miracles. And he makes the argument in that book that not only are miracles real, but they are happening all over the place in so many different ways. This week we as a church family had one of our the relative of a members, attenders here, working out on Highway 1 when somebody failed to navigate a curve and slammed into three county workers, one of which was their son-in-law. All three of them survived. A happenstance? A coincidence? Good luck? None of the news reports counted the angels. Some would say it's truly a miracle that they survived. Acts talks a fair amount about miracles, signs, and wonders. We've already seen it in chapter 4. I told you then we would pick up a discussion on it later, and so here we are in chapter 5. It reappears. Seven times throughout the book of Acts, we're going to find reference to the fact that as the gospel message was being proclaimed, God, notice that, God was performing signs and wonders to affirm that message through the apostles. To get some context for that, we're going to review just a touch, all right? So we left Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. That was after the first great oppression of Peter and John. They were arrested and imprisoned, and then they were released. And we'll talk about their prayer on release momentarily. And they continued proclaiming the gospel, and then the people of God were beginning to share with each other as they found themselves in a countercultural lifestyle that was being oppressed. And then Ananias and Sapphira showed up. And pretending to give a whole offering as a partial offering as a whole offering, we learned that hypocrisy in the church hurts. And God steps in and deals very swiftly and dramatically with that. It certainly awakens the attention of the surrounding community. And the church, the message here is that the church in the first century could not survive in the midst of hypocrisy. And the church in the 21st century can do it no better. So we need to address these things. Now it's immediately out of that we then come to Acts chapter 5, verse 12, which is the beginning of our text. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Here's where I want to take you back to that context of the end of chapter 4. For after Peter and John were released and they gathered together with the believers, they shared what had been done to them by the so-called official religious leaders of Jerusalem. And then they express a prayer to God. And now, Lord, verse 29, chapter 4, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. What we find here in chapter 5, verse 12, is that they continued on in their commitment to be the answer of their prayer. They said, God, fill us with boldness that we may continue to proclaim this message, and you substantiated, you authenticated in these signs and wonders, and they continued to do so, and God continued to do so, and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees in particular, who were opposed to the whole idea of resurrection. So hearing a message about Jesus being the resurrected Messiah was a burr in their saddles, And by the time we get to verse 17 of this chapter, we find their jealousy has arisen so high that they launch yet another oppressive move. But that waits till next week. In this context, the Christians, those who were followers of Jesus, the disciples, the 120 that were in that room in Acts chapter 2, and those that are now being added to them, were continuing to proclaim this simple truth, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, come into the world, crucified, buried, now risen, and He is the promised Messiah, the Son of David, for which centuries of prophets had predicted. And it is in His name that life comes and people are saved. So what about the signs and wonders? Was it really necessary? Well, that's an interesting question, and Acts very often doesn't answer those kind of questions for us. To properly understand the book of Acts, we have to remind ourselves that this is descriptive literature. It's a history, if you will. Luke, the physician, was also a historian. He researched very carefully, and what he does is he records for us what God did. He sometimes leaves it between the lines and to other passages, to the later writings of Paul and others who wrote letters in the New Testament to fill in some of the gaps. So what we know here are the historical realities. The followers of Jesus continued to proclaim His name, and God was at work among them in a miraculous way. Or we could say, miracles are for real. There is no way to take the simple meaning of this text any other way. So the word miracle, you might notice, does not appear in this verse. There are three primary words that appear in the context of God's supernatural interventions. A miracle is one that is sort of like an umbrella term. And the two that we find here, signs and wonders, are sort of specific descriptions of how God works. The word miracle comes from a Greek word for power or for might. So it points us to the fact that the worker of a miracle is one of power or might. A sign is a marker. It's a token. It's something that points to another thing. When Judas arranged for the arrest of Jesus, the Gospels tell us that he gave them this sign. Same word. The one whom I kiss is the one you are to arrest. Now, the kiss was not the issue. It was the one kissed. The kiss was the sign. It pointed to something or someone else. In Jesus' earthly ministry, people came to Him and said, "Show us a sign." He says, "I've showed you enough signs, and to this unbelieving generation, I'm not going to give you another sign except the sign of Jonah." People debate a little bit what that means, but it seems the best understanding is the sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, was the sign of the coming resurrection of our Savior. And He said, if you want to know who I am and that what I'm saying is true, you are going to get it in living color. I will rise again. I will come back to life. Luke's gospel tells us that when the angels appeared to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, they were told, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." A sign is always pointing to something else. Wonders come from a word that means marvel or beyond expectation. And these two words are most typically found together, especially when they're referring to a complex of miracles that is going on. So, out of this context, we are simply told that as the apostles continue to proclaim who Jesus is, God is performing through and around them signs and wonders. things that will point to and affirm the message in such a way that nobody could say, well, that was just coincidence. How then do you define a miracle? Well, people have tried to define miracles for a long time. I'm just going to give you kind of a working definition. We're going to put it up here on the screen, and we are going to read it together. So a miracle defined is, read with me, a supernatural intervention of God which demonstrates His power over creation and brings glory to Himself. Miracles, signs, and wonders are always events of power. They evidence a power greater than natural man, but they are never an end in themselves. They are always designed by God for the purpose of bringing glory to Him. They exalt Him. They affirm and establish His message. We have been supporting our sister Evangelical Free Church in Paradise and others up in that area who went through that horrific fire. A couple of our members had a chance to go by there and actually see it firsthand and recognize that the pictures don't do the devastation justice. There's an interesting bit about this, that when that fire blew through town, the vast majority of the town was burned and consumed. Pastor Art, the pastor of the church there, has just recently received a permit so that they can move back in. They've been in Chico. They're going to be able to go back into their building, and they are preparing to help the community rebuild. And one of the things that he noted is that the fire burned 360 degrees around their church, but the church was not touched. He said you could actually see fallen pine needles, dry pine needles, on their shingles. Now, the descriptions that I've read say that the fire flames were as much as 40 feet up into the air. That's about seven times my height, double the height just about of our building here at the peak. Coincidence? Miracle? Other churches in town were consumed in the flames. How is it in the sovereignty of God that one is preserved and another is not? This is one of the issues we face in miracles. We have no claim on God to do a miracle for us. Miracles are by His choice and according to His purpose. And miracles, apart from message or revelation, if you will, are oftentimes unintelligible. We don't know for sure what to make of them, except that they connect us to the Word of God. So when we trace miracles through the Bible, which is way beyond our time and ability this morning, what you find is the vast majority of miracles happen in a few clusters, and those clusters of miracles were designed to authenticate the work and message of God in that moment. And when God is so doing that, then the signs and wonders are pointing people to who God is and what God is saying. And I think that our contextual conclusion has to be in Acts chapter 5, the same thing is going on here. God is affirming His revelation. Signs and wonders, however, do not create an automatic response. Now, I don't know if you've read through this and thought about this, but in a moment here, we're going to look at the fact that there are a variety of different responses to the message as it is being so affirmed. So the presence of a sign or a wonder does not automatically change a heart. And if they are pointing to something, then they are pointing to what God has revealed, and their intent is to inspire a faith response in the observer or the recipient. But the miracle itself is not a guarantee that such a thing will happen. So I want you to look with me at the balance of these verses and look at the various responses that we can uncover. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 12 and read down through 16. And they, which refers to the believers, were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now remember, that's where they started gathering after we had the dancing day in church, when the lame man was healed and he went leaping and dancing and praising God through the courts of the temple, and they gathered in Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico, and apparently that has become their destination of public gathering. They're continuing to do so. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And there were also people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem, coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now I see five different groups or responses to this proclamation substantiated by signs and wonders, and we're just going to sort of breeze through them in survey fashion to see how do people actually interface with the miraculous interventions of God. The first group there in verse 12 are those who were believing. They kept meeting in Solomon's colonnade, and they were in one accord. That's probably the easiest and the simplest, and we're able to say, okay, praise God. Those who trusted Him are continuing to stand firm and gather together, and we know from context on both sides that others were being added to them day by day. The second group we meet in verse 13, which seems to be unbelieving Jews. Now, to be certain, there are varying opinions on how you take each of these pronouns or each of these statements. So here it just says, none of the rest. So we ask ourselves, who are the rest? The rest of who or what? None of the rest dared to associate with them. So that kind of gives us a hint. However, the people held them in high esteem, and this is the same term that is used of the people who were hearing the message of the disciples. So it sort of casts a broad view over these, but separates them from those who were meeting together in Solomon's portico. Since Jerusalem was filled primarily with Jewish people, a logical conclusion here is that these were Jewish people observing this going on, but not having yet come to faith in Jesus. Some would advocate that these are actually the hypocrites that were originally in the group, and then after Ananias and Sapphira decided it was time to get out. But most likely, unbelieving Jews. Now, what does it tell us about them? That they would not associate. None of the rest dared to join them. So these people are evidencing the same kind of phenomenon that happens today when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Some believe and some reject. The first group that's gathering together have responded in faith to this message. The rest are not willing to get close to Him. Now, the context gives us some reasons for that. The family of the lame guy wouldn't identify Jesus as his healer because they were afraid of being pitched out of the synagogue. So some of them had social standing, some of them had relationships that involved their livelihood and well-being. They didn't want to be associated and they didn't want to connect. And then certainly there are some who are just hard-hearted. Of course, the leaders of that group were the Pharisees and Sadducees and those who comprise the council of Jerusalem. But there is, at the end of this verse, a very intriguing statement that Luke adds. He says, but they held them in high esteem. Now, some try to say that this is referring back to the believers of verse 12, but if you read it in its natural sense, the antecedent to the them, you know, the word that it points to is all the people that were not associating with them. So I think what Luke is telling us is that even those who were holding these young believers at arm's length saw something in them that made them honorable. And my response for us this morning is to say, I think this poses a question for our consideration. Do we live out the gospel in our own lives? If we claim to be followers of Jesus, believers in Him, the Son of God and Savior, do we live out that gospel in such a way that the rest who don't want to associate with us still view us as honorable? I think the gospel is so designed that we live in that fashion. Now, unfortunately, in the world we live in today, some people are holding the church and the gospel at arm's length because their decision is the people who believe that are dishonorable. I don't want to be associated with them. They look at things that happen inside churches. You know, we are a bunch of fallen, broken people in a process of healing. We do mess up. We do sin one against another. We do carry attitudes that are not honorable into the world. And we are hopefully trusting God to be transforming those day by day. But the challenge, it seems to us, is that our honorable lifestyle is not merely a response to the work of God in our life. It certainly finds its root there. But it is a part of God's witness to those who have yet to believe. So our honorable life, our righteous living, is important in the proclamation of the gospel. I also note a couple of other significant things here before we move on. First of all, miracles alone do not cause these people to join the believers. And this is in keeping with the understanding of signs and wonders. They are to point. Signs and wonders direct people to Jesus. They do not transform lives. It is a faith response to the message of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that actually changes people. There is, underlying this, a second inference. And that is that there is a price to pay for following Jesus. Sometimes we don't like to talk about that. But it is absolutely worth it to pay a price to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, some of our gospel presentation has gotten so watered down, we try to appeal to Jesus, to people to come to faith in Jesus, and they walk away with the idea that He's kind of the sugar daddy of the sky who's going to make them prosperous and take away every pain and suffering in their life. Well, that is a false gospel. That is not the gospel of the New Testament. We heard a terrific message at the opening of the EFCA conference. One of our pastors preached on Jesus' call to take up our cross and follow Him. He didn't make it easy. People rejected Him and He just let them walk. He said, count the cost. Who goes out and builds barns and puts stuff in them without first calculating, is this going to be worth it? My paraphrase. Count the cost of following, because there likely will be a cost. Now, first century, we immediately see the cost. The apostles have already paid the cost. The people are gathering together and they're sharing their goods. And the implication is, because they probably have lost their livelihoods, they probably have been disenfranchised by their families. We see how some of those who turn to Christ even today are ostracized, cut off from their family, from the people around them. And the truth of the matter is, if we are, God is enough for it. That was the experience of the first century, but we live in a new age. Right? I think if we look realistically at the world around us, we have to say the opposition to the gospel is increasing and is only going to keep increasing unless God somehow intervenes in an unusual and unexpected way. So we as the followers of Jesus need to prepare ourselves that if we truly believe our salvation is worthy of our faith, that our God and our Savior deserves our surrender and our obedience, then we need to pony up and say, if that costs me something, so be it. I stick with Jesus. But like then, now, many will count the cost and come to Jesus. It's maybe easier to see when we cross an ocean. So you look at a country like China, where public worship is being squeezed and squeezed and squeezed. Crosses have all been removed from the churches. They give the semblance of an authorized Christian church, but it seems the true church is underground, and when they are snuffed out, some of them pay with beatings and their homes are destroyed and some are imprisoned and some lose their life. And they say Jesus is worth it. You go to the Islamic world, it's even more severe. And we could make our way around back to our own turf and say, and some of us in this room have been cut off from our families or at least from their fellowship, or at least they don't like us very much and want us around because we are followers of Jesus. Maybe our neighbors are like that. Maybe our community, maybe even the laws of our land are becoming more like that. So let's learn a lesson from these first century followers of Jesus and say, Lord, if that's what it takes, here I am. I'm not going to take more than is required. This is not masochism, you know, go beat me up. But eventually, we're going to read that this early church said, praise God that we were considered worthy to suffer for His name's sake. There's a third group, verse 14. Which seems to point to some of those Jews who at least in the beginning were unwilling to associate, now coming to faith. And all the more, it says, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. One commentary I read gave a very literal rendering of this. It said, more were being added, believing in the Lord, a multitude of men and women. Now, you're familiar with that word multitude because it's the root from which we get our English word plethora. So there were a plethora of people, men and women, being added to the community of faith. That is to say, the desired goal of the signs and wonders was being achieved. Remember, the signs and wonders are not there for themselves. The signs and wonders are there to point to Jesus. And if people are coming to faith and are becoming a part of that early church, that community of believers, then the signs and wonders are achieving their purpose and faith is taking root. But whenever genuine faith emerges, so does a self-seeking artificial faith. Now, verse 15 is a little tricky, and there are a number of different ways that people try to understand it. But my take is that Luke is actually describing people here who got so caught up in the signs and wonders that they became somewhat superstitious in their practice. Their focus was about getting the effect of the miraculous, not the faith that it was pointing to. So verse 15 says, to such an extent that even they were even carrying the sick into the streets, laying them on cots and pallets so that if Peter came by, his shadow might fall on them. Our world is still filled with people who want the fruit of faith without the faith. They want the signs of God. They do not want the Savior. And the genuine gospel calls us to the Savior. Now, like things that get a following, that awaken people, verse 16 says, and it began spreading outside of Jerusalem. So there were also people, this is our same multitude word, there were also a plethora of persons from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Well, it's the age of campaigning, right? We have an election coming. Guess what? Free healthcare has always gathered a crowd. So here we are, people being healed, whether it seems their point of coming was superstitious or curious or genuinely seeking to know the message of the apostles. It says God was healing them. He wasn't differentiating necessarily to heal only those who believed. But such things stir the foolery of man. And so we take what God intends to point to a truth and we make it an end in itself. And we revel in the miracle and we miss the master. That process has been going on here, has been going on ever since. These signs and wonders in this text appear to validate the gospel. They demonstrate God's love and mercy to all His creatures. But they are calling people to faith. So I want to give you a caution and a couple of warnings here. The caution is, do not seek a miracle. Seek to be in fellowship with the miracle worker. When we talk about the reality that God is able to do signs and wonders, we can fall in love with the signs and wonders. The signs and wonders are designed to make us fall in love with Him. So keep your heart right. I'm not saying don't pray for a miracle, don't ask God for a miracle, just surrender it back to Him. That's His work, that's His choice to fulfill His purpose. You be in relationship with Him and let Him work as He sees fit. The Sadducees, as we'll see in verse 17 next week, become more and more jealous as more and more people respond. They therefore become more and more oppositional. And rather than hungering for the work of God in people's hearts, which should be the work of spiritual leaders, they are defending their positions. And we have this tension just continuing to build in the early church. Some come, some trust, some flee. Some reject because the manifestation of God's power alone does not save. Then a warning. A miracle may turn our gaze to God, but it will not hold it. What holds our gaze upon God is when faith is birthed in our heart, when a true relationship of trust is established. So for unbelievers around us who may experience the miracles of God, it may get their attention. They may even say, wow, I wonder if God did something. But if faith did not birth in their heart, it won't belong before they're back to life as normal. Notice in the life of Jesus, He was performing miracles and healings, one after another, and what happened? People came and said, show us a sign. Show us another sign. Feed another 5,000. Heal another blind man. Because the half-life of a miracle is relatively short. The half-life of faith in Jesus is eternal. And then, we want to be careful how we connect miracles to God's character. What am I saying here? We can rightly affirm God's miraculous power, but so communicate it to people that if they don't get a miracle they think they should in the way they should get it, they reflect that back and say, then God isn't who he said he was. God isn't faithful. God isn't good. God does, maybe he loves some people, but God doesn't love me. I believe the Bible calls us to celebrate the mighty acts of God. In fact, it tells us to rehearse them to our children and to our children's children in the assembly and in our family gatherings. We want to elevate the power of God, but not in such a way that it causes people to think they're entitled to it as they design it. This is one of my discoveries over recent months, is that more and more, even within the so-called evangelical church, are emerging designer views of God and Jesus. That is, there is an overt statement of faith in the Bible and faith in God, but then there are all of these interactions with it that say, but I couldn't believe in a God who did this, and I can't believe in a God that does that, and I don't know if I can trust God if he's going to allow this. And in the end, what we do is we make humanized versions of God based upon our rational understandings. Friends, if you are able to understand God, congratulations. You are the first person on the planet. He is past finding out. We either accept him as he has revealed himself, or we make him into an idol. And our call here and throughout the Scriptures is to let God be God. Even Jesus refused to give more signs because he knew the signs in the end would not change people. So now how do we walk out with all of this? All right, that's kind of our text this morning. I want to give you three principles that I think maybe try to synthesize it a little bit. First of all, God still works miracles. He has been a miracle worker from the beginning. However, his miracles come when and how he wants them. They are works of sovereign grace, and they always reflect divine purpose, which means he doesn't always do what we want when we want. He doesn't have a menu that in the back of your Bible says, if you want a healing, all you have to do is do this, or ask it this way, or ask it at this time. Does God heal? Absolutely, God heals. And he sometimes heals miraculously. But how do you know whom God will choose or will not choose to heal? We don't have a claim to that. Paul himself prayed that God would take away his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And God essentially said, I gave that to you for a purpose. This is, in effect, one of your crosses that you will carry as you follow me, Paul, so that you will know that my strength is perfected in your weakness. God is wise enough to know that some of us, if we get the miracle, will use and abuse it. So he's kind enough to us to keep us in a place of surrender and dependence. I read an article on my return, a magazine that came in the mail from my seminary alma mater, which included a little statement about the kind of a memorial statement to a professor that had passed away the first week of June of this year. I did not have her. In fact, the program she taught in a counseling program that wasn't in existence while I was there. But she had cancer. Through the cancer treatment, it caused pulmonary fibrosis, so her ability to breathe gradually diminished and diminished and diminished until her life was gone. During this time, she was writing a blog as well as a couple of books, and here is a quote out of her blog that it just kind of came off the page and said, wow, this fits our passage this morning. I want to share it with you. Her name is Kim Fredrickson, and she says, I honestly wish I didn't have to go through cancer or pulmonary fibrosis. I wish I would have a miraculous healing. I know God doesn't waste any pain or hardship as I submit to Him and allow Him to use what has happened in my life for His purposes. Life isn't supposed to be easy, and I don't feel ripped off by God. He has blessed me in so many ways, even in the midst of such a devastating time. I know He has lots of plans of how this will impact others in ways that I will never know about until heaven. And I don't need to know what those plans are because I trust Him. If we can live with that kind of an attitude, the miracles will do their work and God retains His rightful place in our heart. Secondly, clusters of miracles like we see in this text. So over and over and over, even through the book of Acts, is an extended cluster of God's signs and wonders, but they are not God's norm. As you read through the Scriptures, as you look through the history of the church, there were specific revelatory times that God surrounded with these astounding pictures to affirm those messages. But to then say that this should be the norm is a huge leap. It's not to say that He can't or won't. But what are some of the specific cluster times? Moses and the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God says, I will cause him to see my signs and wonders. Then come along Elijah and Elisha in a specific prophetic period in the life of Israel. And their ministries were surrounded by a variety of miracles. And then, of course, the life of Jesus and then the life of the apostles. Seven times in the book of Acts alone, this is referred to, God doing these. Three times in the entire rest of the New Testament, plus one in Revelation that's talking about Satan doing signs and wonders. Three in the entire rest of the New Testament. And two of those point back to what was going on during the records of Acts. Now, am I trying to say God isn't doing signs? No, I'm not. And as you read what God is doing around the world, I think oftentimes what we find is that in the places where there is no Bible or very limited Bible, where there is no witness or gospel witness, and where oppression to the gospel is extreme, those are the places where right now God seems most likely to invade and support a message with signs and wonders. And some would add dreams and visions. Woe be it to me to say God can and will do or not do anything. That's His business. But this is one of those seasons in the life of God, in the history of redemption, where this was part of His primary focus to the message of Jesus. Then miracles or signs and wonders are never an end in themselves, but a means of awakening faith. Always a sovereign work of God. So don't pursue the miracles of God. Pursue the God of miracles. Now, if you forget everything else we've said this morning, and you remember that, then you will walk out the door pursuing the God of miracles. And you will find Him totally faithful and sufficient for everything you and I face. What then does the balance of the New Testament tell us? The gospel itself is and has been the power of God unto salvation. It's not the signs and wonders that are the power of God to salvation. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 1. The gospel, the truth, is the power of God to save, which is part of why we so desperately need our feet deeply rooted and our hearts unrelenting in hanging on to the Scriptures. Because it is not the extraneous stuff that we put around it, it is the revelation of God that is what our souls need. Often the pursuit of our miracles, and those who chase after miracles and want to make it all about the signs and wonders, have some kind of underlying self-serving agenda. The miracles of the Bible always serve the agenda of God. Always. So then the question comes down to who and what do we trust? If the gospel is the power of God to save, and it is the same message that the apostles preached and God affirmed in their day, and it transformed lives, and it started a movement that has been transforming the lives of people and bringing them into an eternal family of God, that is what is still happening today. So if we get way down to the bottom shelf, the kind of question we have to answer is, what is our relationship today to that God? Do we trust Him? Are we allowing Him to do His work in our life? And are we committed to seeking Him for who He is, not for what we think He can do for us? That's the call of the Scriptures. And Lord, I ask that You would seal it to our hearts this morning, that You would enable us to rejoice in Your goodness, Your kindness, Your mercy, Your power, and Your supernatural interventions in our world and even in our personal experience. But Lord, keep us from falling in love with the signs and not falling in love with You. Burn our hearts afresh this morning to seek You passionately, to serve You wholeheartedly and faithfully, and to love the world that You have come to love by sharing with them the good news of Jesus, whatever the cost. And we ask for Your help and Your grace in it through our Savior, Jesus. Amen.